right, let's go ahead and take our Bibles and go to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 8 this morning. We're right in the middle of the plagues, and there's different ways, obviously, to approach the plagues. They consume several chapters, and the most frequent way to go through them is to just cover them all at once, reference the different scenarios, and kind of try to tie the different highlights together. We're going through them just a little bit slower. We're grouping them together, maybe just a little bit differently. The way that they're presented, the way the scripture presents them, is they're kind of in triads. They're in groups of three. The first three, the second three, the third group of three, and then the climax comes at the end. So we started them last week, that first triad. We're going to finish that first triad today. There is some sense of reason why we're breaking where we are. Each of the first, the fourth, the seventh, all are introduced in the morning, a confrontation between Moses and Pharaoh. The second one has a repeat confrontation, and the third in each triad is just kind of sent without warning and just kind of lamb blasts him and catches him upside the head. So there is some sequence as far as how this is presented. We're going to be in Exodus chapter 8. We'll read verses 1 through 19. And we'll look to the Lord in prayer. Exodus chapter 8. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague all your country with frogs. The Nile shall swarm with frogs that shall come up into your house, and into your bedroom, and on your bed, and into the houses of your servants and your people, and into your ovens and your kneading bowls. The frogs shall come up on you and on your people and on all your servants.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the canals, and over the pools, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt.' So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. But the magicians did the same by their secret arts and made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, 'Plead with the Lord Yahweh, to take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord.' Moses said to Pharaoh, 'Be pleased to command me when I am to plead for you and for your servants and for your people that the frogs be cut off from you and your houses, and be left only in the Nile.' And he said, 'Tomorrow.' Moses said, 'Be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord Yahweh, our God. The frogs shall go away from you and your houses and your servants and your people. They shall be left only in the Nile.' So Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to the Lord about the frogs, as he had agreed with Pharaoh. And the Lord, Yahweh, did according to the word of Moses. The frogs died out of the houses, the courtyards, the fields. They gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt.' And they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magicians said to Pharaoh, 'This is the finger of God.' But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, he would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said." This morning we're looking at message entitled The Finger of God. From these verses, we see God beginning to work and wrap up the first triad of his miracles. Plagues is the word that's used. The idea has of smiting with a blow. That's where we get the idea of the 10 plagues. It was about 3 months before my second birthday. I was rushed over to my grandparents' house. My mom was taken by ambulance to the hospital, the University of Minnesota, over in St. Paul. The baby wasn't due until my birthday, but something had gone wrong and things were happening. Things were happening fast. The two-hour trip to the Twin Cities was covered in just under an hour from our little farming community in western Minnesota. And doctors and nurses were rushing around to save the life of both my mom and what turned out to be my brother. Sometime later, a little baby just under 2 pounds was delivered and rushed to the NICU for life support. My mom was fine. But just that week, the University of Minnesota had received 2 incubators in their NICU unit. One as yet was offline. The other was installed and up and running as of that day. Despite having to spend 2 months in that little incubator, my baby brother's life was saved. And today, he's pastoring up in New Hampshire. But as he entered the world, his first bath was in a coffee can. His diapers were a doctor's mask. But you look at the technology that we have today to be able to take a baby some 3 months premature and to spare its life. And it's back in the day, it's a marvel of modern medicine to be able to have the technology, to be able to have the wherewithal to save a child born so small. Today it's just commonplace because of the technologies that we have available to us. As we come to this one in particular, this second plague, we're reminded that these plagues, God is going to tell us up in chapter 12, verse 12, that these are targeting the gods of Egypt. And so it's helpful for us to understand just a little bit about these gods. This figure up at the top is the frog goddess. I believe her name is Hekate. She's a goddess of fertility, as the frogs would reproduce rather vehemently. She was also in charge of keeping back, holding down the frog population there in Egypt. She was known to be the wife of the creator god of the Egyptians, and as he would take the mud off the spinning wheel, his pottery wheel, and forming the bodies, then it was Hekate who would breathe the breath into men. So as the Egyptians looked at this goddess, she was a god of life. She would breathe life into babies in particular. And as mothers would be going through the childbirthing process, Hekate was the one that they would call out to, they would look to for comfort. Philip Ryken notes this. He says, "In the days of modern medical care, it's easy for us to forget how dangerous it is to give birth. Dangerous not only for the baby, but also for the mother. For most of human history, in most parts of the world, childbirth has been a potentially life-threatening experience. When an Egyptian woman went into labor, fearing both for her own life and for the life of her newborn child, her only comfort was to cry out to Hekate, this Egyptian frog goddess who was the agent of life-giving power for the breath of life." And he reminds us, in times of discouragement, it's tempting, even for us, to turn to Hekate. We kind of scratch our heads when we come to this kind of a story, and we say, there's no way I'm tempted to worship that, okay? There's just no way on God's green earth that holds any attraction to me to worship. But I think what he tries to say here is something that we need to hear, that we have an option, that it doesn't matter what it is. Oftentimes our life is going to be pushed into that place where we're taken out of our comfort zone. Paul talks about that time when he says he was pressed almost out of breath. He was pressed almost unto death. There comes those times in life where we're pressed down and the life is sucked out of us. And we turn to something for comfort. And as we watch Pharaoh, as this story unfolds, we'll find that when the living God is not my comfort, life has to get uncomfortable. God is the only source of comfort. He's planned it that way. He's made us. He's shaped us in His image. He is the one who's in fact breathed into our nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul, a nephesh, breathing the very breath of God. And as God has crafted us, as God has created us, as God has molded us and shaped us for fellowship with Himself, nothing will be satisfied inside of us until God Himself is what we desire most. Only God can scratch those itches that we take and we try to scratch with every other thing, trying to afford ourselves some kind of comfort. And while it may not look like a frog-headed goddess of fertility and breath, it might look like any number of things that we reach out to in place of our God, to give us that little bit of relief, to give us that little bit of comfort, to take the sting off of the pain of life. I think as we look at this, we need to ask, how do we know if the living God is my comfort? This text is going to provide for us three ways that we can know whether or not this living God is my comfort. We're going to see them in bold relief in the life of Pharaoh because God isn't his comfort. And over again in the text, it speaks of God as Yahweh, the Lord, Yahweh, the living God, the God who is, the God who in fact is showing up on Pharaoh's front porch, and he's interjecting himself into the life of Pharaoh. God is forcing Pharaoh to choose what he's going to trust in, to choose who he's going to find his comfort in. I think the first way that we see whether or not God is our comfort is when he speaks his will, do I long to obey it? These first six verses, Yahweh, the living God, verse 1, says to Moses, go into Pharaoh and say to him, thus says Yahweh, the living God, let my people go that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague all your country with frogs. The Nile shall swarm with frogs that shall come up from your houses, and so on and so forth. But the whole thing that initiates this round of plagues is the fact that God says, here's what you must do, and tell him, Moses, that it's from me. So they go, and they do exactly this. They go in, and God says in verse 2, if you refuse to listen, then this is what's going to happen. Apparently, they go in, and they talk to him, because in verse 5, it says, okay, God says to Moses, tell Aaron to stretch his hand out with his staff and make the frogs come up on the land. And as you start to read through this, it's almost kind of comical. I mean, you've seen the children's junior church pictures as they come home. Everybody has these green frogs and they're all jumping. And you've got this crazy frizzle-haired Egyptian woman who's shrieking because this frog is jumping out of the pot at her. But look at what God is doing in invading the privacy of Pharaoh's life. Look at, again, in verse 3. If you refuse to let them go, I will plague your country with frogs. The Nile shall swarm with frogs that shall come up into your house, into your bedroom, on your bed, into the houses of your servants and your people, into your ovens, your kneading bowls, the frogs shall come up on you, on your people, on all your servants. Okay, God is interjecting himself into Pharaoh's life. Can you imagine as Moses stands up in front of Pharaoh and says, okay, if you don't let them go, you know what's going to happen? I'm going to smite you. I'm going to plague you. And then he says, with frogs. Ooh. I mean, it sounds almost comical when you stop and say it out loud. You're reading through the story. Verse 2, I will plague your country with frogs. What if you stuck like the word possum in there? What kind of a weird animal does that strike terror? Again, we're so far removed from that culture. Frogs were sacred. Frogs were considered gods. You couldn't kill a frog. If you killed a frog, your life was in jeopardy in the Egyptian culture. So when Pharaoh hears that frogs are coming and that frogs are going to be an infestation in his land, he's thinking, wait a minute, I've got a God to cover that. There's a God who's able to take care of that. Now, why should I listen to what this Yahweh says? He's terrifying me with frogs. What can happen if a frog comes up? Okay, God says, let me tell you exactly what I mean by an infestation, a plague of frogs. Here's what they're going to do. The Nile that for the last 7 days has been blood, the Nile that for the last 7 days has been stinking because of rotting fish, the Nile for the last 7 days that has had no life in it and has delivered no life to you from it, that Nile is going to give life to these frogs. It's going to bring forth these frogs that I bring out, not a Nile God, because it's only been death so far. I will create and I will bring out from this stinking river of death life. Life that will overrun. It's reptilian. It's almost orgiastic in just the reproduction of this overflow and this influx of frogs. The Nile will swarm with them. They shall come up into your house. And it's interesting the focus that's on Pharaoh. Into your house, Pharaoh, into your bedroom, onto your bed, and into the houses of your servants and your people. You imagine? There's no place that you can go that you can get away from these things. They're crawling under the doors. They're at night. Your bed sheets are hopping. They're moving. It's crawling. They're down your back. They're in your shirt. They're under your robe. They're on. Look at what it says in verse 4. These frogs will come up on you. They'll come up on your people. They'll come up on all of your servants. These frogs are going to be, and twice in this passage it says, they're going to be everywhere. They're going to be all around you. They're going to be all over you. You ever had something that's on you, you didn't realize it, and all of a sudden it moved, and it was big enough to actually feel? All of a sudden, can you imagine? You've got this frog. I mean, a frog sitting on your shoulder. It doesn't seem like it's that big a deal until you turn and it's like eyeball to eyeball. And this is happening all over. Now, there's some question as to verse 25 up in chapter 7. Is this just for the first plague, or does this kind of give us a general time frame for what these plagues lasted? Is this 7 days of plague kind of the norm? And there's arguments both ways. We see that this plague is going to be cut off in a particular time by God, and it's going to be in response to Pharaoh's decision so that God can answer it and prove that this wasn't just a week-long infestation, that this was actually a God thing. But for Pharaoh, God's going to start to turn up the heat. God's going to start sticking these ugly, slimy, hopping, noisy frogs that are between the bed sheets, that are in the chamber. They're crawling out of the kneading bowls. They're crawling out of the oven. These aren't the cooked frog legs that you're thinking, okay? This is the living, jumping, ugly, croaking, nasty frog everywhere. In your hair, between your toes, in the carburetor on your chariot, Everywhere that you can have a frog, there's a frog. But you see what Pharaoh does? Verse 7, the magicians did the same by their secret arts. They made frogs come up on the land. And now the last time that the magicians did this, they made blood out of water. And because they did that, you see up in verse 23, Pharaoh turned and went into his house. He didn't even take it to heart. Before that, when Aaron had thrown his rod down and it became a snake, the Egyptian, the magicians throw their rods down and they become snakes. And Aaron's snake eats them up. But he's not fazed by it. He's not even moved by it. Because, listen, my guys can do it. Okay, so you've got a bigger, better. Big deal. My guys can do the same thing. Now, verse 7 comes across and says they did the same thing. And we don't know how. We're just told that it happened. Okay? So we're not going to try to figure out how. There was some commentaries that say, you know, if they did this and they did this and they could do that. We have no idea how they did this. Okay? They were magicians, and it seems as though they were drawing on demonic, even satanic power to reproduce, to mimic, but never to undo what God had been doing. So verse 8, then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, plead with the Lord to take away these frogs from me. Moses lays out the conditions. You tell me when. Verse 10, he says tomorrow. And he does it. And then, verse 15, when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and he wouldn't listen. He wouldn't do anything, just like God had said. You know what? Pharaoh starts to look for some comfort. But his comfort isn't in obeying the God who's alive, the God who's bringing forth these living, croaking, chirping frogs that are infesting everything. He just wants comfort. He just wants relief. He just wants a respite. He just wants the noise to die down. He just wants the covers to be still. He just wants this all to go away. He really doesn't have any desire in his heart to obey this God. We know that because that's the whole reason that the plague started. God says, listen, buddy, let my people go so they can worship me, so they can serve me rather than serving you. They're not your slaves. They're not your servants. They belong to me. Pharaoh says, talk to the hand because the face ain't listening. Okay? You can breathe all you want to, but I'm not obeying this whatever. Yahweh, did you say his name was? Thanks anyway. And he goes and does his own thing. And because he refuses to seek his comfort in the living God, God has to make his life uncomfortable. The second thing we see that we know if God's our comfort is when God sends me trouble, do I learn to talk to him about it? You see up in verse 9, the magicians have just performed, or verse 8, the magicians have just performed, same as Moses did. But something so big here, it gets a hold of Pharaoh's heart in a way that the other plagues didn't. So Pharaoh calls Moses and Aaron and says, plead with me, plead with Yahweh, your God, to take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to this Yahweh. I like how Ryken says it. Pharaoh was a man who didn't know how to pray for himself. He lived off the prayer. He had to borrow prayers from others. When Pharaoh gets down to it, he says, okay, I'm not really good at this, but I guess I'm starting to learn something. I asked you a question way back in chapter 5. Who is this Yahweh that I should obey him? I don't really have an interest in doing it, but I'm finding out a little bit about who he is. You say his name is Yahweh. Why don't you talk to this Yahweh for me? I know what he wants. He wants you to go worship him. So I'll tell you what, I'll make a deal with you. You can go sacrifice to him. Just make a bargain with me, with your God, that he'll get rid of these nasty frogs. And as he moves forward with this plan, he's manipulating. He's a man who's used to getting what he wants. He's a man who's used to controlling. He's a man who's used to thinking of himself as the most important person in whatever arena he finds himself. He's kind of like a junior hire, the most important person in the arena in which he finds himself. And most of us are we don't grow out of it, do we? But Pharaoh finds himself in that place where he's, okay, if this is how it's going to be, I've come up with something that's as big as me, at least, maybe a little bit bigger. I'll tell you what we'll do. Let's bargain. I'll tell you what you do. I'll give your God what he wants. You just make him give me what I want. And so he doesn't become this, well, he does. He becomes this celestial Santa Claus. He's making a list, checking it twice, going to find out who's naughty and nice. Why don't you tell your God I'm a nice guy, okay? And we'll play by his rules, and I'll give him what he wants, and why don't you have your God give me what I want? Yeah. That's not how God works, is it? When God turns up the heat in my life, when God cranks up the pressure in my life, he's not primarily interested in just taking that pressure away. That pressure is always brought in by life to do something, to change me, to give me an idea about who my God is. My God isn't just about taking away my pain. You know that because you've prayed a long time and asked God to do that. He's not just about making life easy for me. You know that because just when you got one vehicle out of the shop, the other vehicles had to go in. You know it because you've run out of money before the end of the month when there's still groceries and bills to pay. When God turns up the heat in my life, he's not primarily interested in taking it away right away just because I want that pain gone. God sends me just the right pain because he's wanting to prove himself to be just the right God. The God who's just big enough to provide comfort for me in exactly through that trial. So the book of James says, whatever color your trial comes, and it's going to be multifaceted, let patience have its perfect work so that you can be brought all the way to maturity. God is working in the midst of your trials. God is working in the midst of your trouble. He's working in the midst of the pressure to change you under that pressure so that you get a glimpse of nothing other than your God who is, we sang about it this morning, he is able, I know he is able. God can do that. That's who our God is. When I come into trouble, how do I pray? Do I pray like Pharaoh? God, just take the trouble away. I'll be a good boy or girl for the rest of my life, promise. Cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. Okay. We've grown out of that. Or have we? We pray we're not in a literal foxhole, but we pray the foxhole prayer. You know what? A really good gauge of whether God, the living God, is my real comfort is if I want him in the midst of my trial more than I want him to take my trial away. Whoa, that's a whole different way to pray about my trials, isn't it? You think of Job. Job gets lambasted with one trial. I mean, these aren't trials. These are avalanches that are sweeping down on him. Job, richest man in the territory, all your camels are gone. Job, richest man in the territory, all of your donkeys are gone. All of your sheep are gone. Oh, by the way, all of your kids. Sorry, Job. And what's Job do? He falls down on his face and he says, God, take it all away, right? That's what his wife says. Curse God and die. Woman, what are you talking about? This is God. Can we take good from God and not the trouble that he sends my way. And he falls down on his face and he worships because God alone is his comfort. And for the next 36 chapters, he's going to wrestle with this God. But he believes that at the core, at the bottom, at the base, this God is just. And this God does what he does on purpose. And he believes that if he were only able to sit down across from this God, and then God says, now wait a minute, Job. I don't have to answer to you, but I want you to understand something more about me through all of this trouble. I want you to look around you, Job. I want you to see those goats that are dancing up on the mountainside. Do you know where they give birth? Of course you don't. You can't follow them. I do. I want you to look up at that eagle that's floating overhead, Job. Do you know how he stays up there? Of course you don't. But I do. In fact, I help him to stay up there. I want you to remember back, or maybe go down, look over the sea that you're next to. I want you to see that sea creature who's rising and falling and playing in the tide that nobody can stick their harpoon or their spear into. Job, I want you to take a look at him, and I want you to understand, he terrifies everybody, but I made him to play in that little playground. Job, here's what I'm saying. All of this is so much bigger than you, but I'm bigger than all of this. And you might not know why I'm doing this, but Job, I have my reasons. Now, will you take comfort in that? And Job, at the end of the book, he learns to pray. And he says, God, I've heard about you with the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see. I'm so sorry. And he repents. He was in dust and ashes. He repents in dust and ashes. And he says, God, all I want is you. All I want is you. At the end of the day, Pharaoh just wants what he wants. And when he gets what he wants, what's he do? He goes on with life. He goes on with life. Verse 13, the Lord did according to the word of Moses. The frogs, they all died. These life breathers, they're dead. These gods who bring life, gone. Just like the Nile River that brought life, gone. Why? Because God can take out life just like he can create it. So God does that for them. The frogs die out in the houses, the courtyards, the fields. Verse 14, they gather them together in heaps, and the land stinks. Now, in the first trial there, the first plague, the river stinks. Now the land stinks. But they're gone. So verse 15, when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and wouldn't listen to them, just like the Lord had said. You know what? He got what he wanted. He got a break. He got the comfort. He got the relief. He got that quietness. He got that refreshment that he was looking for. He got his day on the golf course. He got his fix. He was able to get some relief. The pain is gone. That's all I want. Now I can live my life with who at the center of it once again? Pharaoh. That's all I wanted in the first place. You know, when God becomes my comfort, the living God becomes my comfort, it ain't over until he takes more control, more front and center of my life than he had before it was started. That's why John the Baptist says, it's okay. He must increase, I must decrease. Pharaoh says exactly opposite. Get this God out of my life so I can have my life back to myself again. And we wouldn't ever say it that way, would we? But we think it. God, you're messing up my life. Why do you do this? Did I say that out loud? We wouldn't say it out loud. We're more sophisticated than that, but we think it. And we come to God and we say, God, why? Why? Why are you doing this to me? God's not done until he until he occupies more of my life than he did before, and I'm okay with that. That's when I know that I'm seeking the living God to be my comfort more than comfort itself. Pharaoh goes on and he goes his own way. He gets what he wants and he's done with God. Verse 16, then the Lord said to Moses, okay, Moses, we're not going to give him a warning this time. Talk to Aaron, tell him to stretch his staff out and strike the dust of the earth. It started out with the water. It started out with the whole life system of Egypt, the Nile. Strike that first. Okay, now we're going to do an amphibious assault. We're going to come out of the streams. We're going to invade, infest. We're going to cover the land. Now, okay, Moses, I want you to just strike the land itself. And one by one, God is picking off different gods in the Egyptian pantheon and saying, oh yeah, I'm the God of the water. I'm the God in between. I'm the God of the very dust itself. So he strikes the dust, and it became gnats in all the land of Egypt. They did so. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and on beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in the land of Egypt. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they couldn't. So there were gnats on man and beast, and the magicians told Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. I mean, this is like real God stuff. We can't do this stuff, Pharaoh. There's something bigger. This Yahweh that you don't believe in, he's got credentials we didn't know about. the idea of the termite, or that not the termites, the gnats, some say lice. We don't know exactly what it is. Lice is pretty prevalent over there. But it's some sort of biting, itching, tiny little insect, perhaps flying, perhaps jumping, crawling. But the idea is it gets in the ears, it gets in the eyes, it gets in the nose, it gets down, it gets everywhere under your skin. This becomes an especially offensive and heinous assault against the magicians, because the magicians, part of Pharaoh's court, part of their hygiene was to shave themselves all over their body every other day on purpose, so that they wouldn't get an infestation of lice. So they would make sure that they're absolutely clean, absolutely bald, totally free of hair, so that the lice would have no place to find a home. Not only do they get infested, but the animals. These magicians are actually priests of these different gods. They're tending the animals that are in these shrines, and the animals themselves, who are worshipped as gods, are itching and mooing and neighing, and they're going crazy. Why? Because they've got no control over this. Only God does. Only God does. So when it's all said and done, when the living God is not my comfort, God has no option but to make my life uncomfortable. To put his finger on that God in my life. Now, it's probably not this in your life, unless you're awfully strange, okay? But you probably don't have one of these in your God closet anywhere. But you have something else in there. You've got something else that you run to before you run to God when life becomes hard. Whether it's just blowing your stack at a coworker, at a spouse, at a child. Whether it's just that pornography that you've got stashed away somewhere. Maybe it's just that nip on the bottle that nobody else knows about. It's just in the medicine cabinet. Maybe it's just, I don't know what it is. We could go on. We could go on and on. Maybe it's absolutely nothing wrong. Maybe it's just NASCAR, and you become a crank if you can't go home and watch NASCAR. Or maybe it's golf. I don't know. It doesn't have to be bad. It just has to replace the one who wants to be your comfort, and that's what makes it bad. You don't have this, I guarantee, in your God closet. But you have something there. And that's why the Apostle John, writing to believers, says, my children, keep yourself from frog gods. No, he said, keep yourself from idols. Whatever that idol looks like, don't run to anything for your comfort before running to God. And understand that everything that God's doing to make your life uncomfortable is so that you learn to find all of your comfort in Him. So when you find that comfort, you can bring that comfort to somebody else, because our God fits every size and shape of human soul that's out there. Augustine said it best. God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. God created you for Him. So God says, you shall be my people. Here's the flip side of that. He says, and I will be your God. You know what? It doesn't matter what it is you're struggling with, what it is you run to before you run to God. All of us do. All of us have. All of us will. But Jesus Christ died on a cross to take away our sins. The sins that separate me from this God that I can never live up to, because all have sinned and all have fallen short of this glory of God. This God who's bigger than me, who knows me better than I know myself, knows that I'm the rebel. That's why He sent His Son Jesus to die on a cross, to take away my sins, to take away your sins. And that's why He can promise you that He is all you need. He can take away the guilt of running to the wrong God, because He sent His Son to die on a cross to take your place. Have you accepted Him as your Savior? Most of you have. Have you known the sweetness of chasing down this God? Jesus says, learn of me. I'm meek. I'm lowly. I will give you rest for your souls. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. I love it. My former boss went into missions, and he would sign all of his prayer letters in his easy yoke. He'd talk about how things were not quite right by his perspective, but he said, you know what? I'm thankful to be in His easy yoke, because my God is all I need. I trust that's for you as well. Let's pray.